Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Thank you for getting out of your fuzzy slippers and coming here to brave the weather and join us at Come and Reason Sabbath School. Tim and Christy are on vacation this weekend, so I'm covering for him. And today we're studying the second quarter of the Bible study lesson called Allusions, Images, Symbols, How to Study Bible Prophecy. And our lesson today is Lesson 10, Upon Whom the Ends Have Come. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Father, once again we come before you in total need of everything. We're blind and poor and pitiable and naked. We need to do your counsel by the truth. Put on the eye salve, see what is to be seen. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Everybody that's watching, all of us online, in person here, and me especially, help us to delve into what you want us to know of the Sabbath School lesson today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I looked at the title of this, Upon Whom the Ends Have Come, and the first thought I had was, these were written thousands of years ago. We're studying today, but they thought their end of time was then. So how do we know? Do we really feel we are at the end of time?
Yes.
What makes you feel that way?
The happenings in the world today. Prophecies being fulfilled every day.
Yeah, when I was young, I actually didn't think, how could they possibly stop us from buying and selling? And now, you know, they could freeze your account instantly. They could take everything from you.
Set the pace, I think, for stuff.
Yeah, I agree. You know that the Jews have been counting the time since creation? I found this interesting, so I'll share it with you. The current 2024-25 Hebrew year is the year 5,786. Which means that there's 214 years left to the 6,000 mark. And by the calculation, the end of the 6,000 year would occur at nightfall of September 16, 2240 on the Gregorian calendar, the Jewish mysterious jubilee. I found it interesting. I had a person who was Jewish that I worked with, and I asked her what their year is. And she had no idea why they had 5,000 or 6,000, whatever, years, she had no idea that it was the countdown from creation. I found it interesting that the Jews consider 6,000-year mark as something mysterious and jubilee, which is a jubilee is when they were set free and everything restored in the Israelite economy. And we believe in our situation as well. So the Sabbath School Lessons memory text says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. That's 1 Corinthians 10:11-12. So here they are, 2,000-ish years ago, writing about the ends of the ages, thinking it was them. And here we are thinking it's us. But the point I wanted to make when I brought up the Jewish thing also is that Ellen White, if you value her writings, says in The Great Controversy, page 518, that the great controversy between Christ and Satan has been carried forward for nearly 6,000 years, is soon to close. And the wicked one redoubles his efforts to defeat the work of Christ in man's behalf and to fasten souls in his snare. To hold the people in darkness and impenitence till the Savior's mediation is ended, and there is no longer a sacrifice for sin as the object which he seeks to accomplish. So I find it interesting that both the Jews and Ellen White look at this year 6,000. Well, none of us are going to live another 214 years. So when you look at time frames, people will automatically say, we don't know the day or the hour. No, but we can have an idea about the time frame. But in any event, our time frame is when?
It's when we're done. Yeah.
So this afternoon, we could get out in our car, have a wreck, and die. This could be our end of time.
Yeah.
So rather than focusing, I did want to mention the 6,000 mark since we're really nearing that. But the realization is our end of time could be today. Knowing that when you read this, upon whom the ends have come, it was true 2,000 years ago, too. Their end of time ended at the end of their lifetime.
Right. Yeah.
So Now, this lesson is about looking back at past events to help us understand the prophecies in Daniel and Revelation more clearly. And the New Testament refers to the flood, to Sodom and Gomorrah, and in relationship to last day events. And that's what this lesson is primarily about, which includes the second coming, the investigative judgment, and the final crisis. So on Sunday's lesson, the title of that is The Wrath of the Lamb. And we've become very familiar with that subject here in Common Reason, because we have a little bit different view of what the wrath of the Lamb is.
Yes.
So when we see texts like they cry for the rocks and mountains to fall on them to cover, keep them from the face of the one on the of Jesus or God, I want to point out that the wrath of the Lamb is the wicked's perspective. That's what they say is the wrath of the Lamb. Why? Because have you ever noticed that people who are wrong very rarely take, what word am I looking for? A responsibility for that wrong. Usually they want to blame somebody else. It's their fault. It's your fault. You did this to me. But I want to point out that they did this to themselves. So what they see is being the wrath of the Lamb is when God comes and they can't stand his presence. They can't tolerate his presence. Moses is a fine example of this. When he came down from communicating with God, his face was so bright, it was painful to the Israelites. He ended up having to veil his face when he was talking to them. They begged him not to have God talk to them anymore, because they were afraid it was going to kill him. So you go talk to him. Come back and tell us what he says. We'll listen. We'll obey you. But he had to say that through he had to put a veil on, and he would talk to them through a cover so they wouldn't be as hurt by his presence. But when he was in the temple, when he talked to God, he took off the veil and talked to him face to face, as a man talks to his friend.
Yeah, they just didn't know any better.
So it's a little example of at the end of time, when the full presence of God is there, when they have not resolved any of their selfishness in their hearts, when they don't love, when they only care about how they can accomplish, what they can get done, what they can achieve, how painful it'll be in God's presence. They will beg and plead for the rocks and mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the face of the, and they call that the wrath of the Lamb. But there's an interesting way of looking at it from the Christian standpoint. I'm trying to find that text here. It's in Isaiah 33. The sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with the everlasting burning? What's the answer to that? Who can?
The righteous.
The very next thing in that text is those who walk righteously and speak what is right, who reject gain from extortion, keep their hands from accepting bribes, who stop their ears against plots of evil, of murder, and shut their eyes against contemplating evil. They're the ones who will dwell on the heights, whose refuge will be the mountain fortress. So interestingly, for the righteous, the mountains are a fortress and a protection. For the wicked, they say, you know, just fall on us. We'd rather be dead than have to face this in the presence of God. I found some interesting things in the Bible that speak to the end of time. They're not in this lesson, but I find it somewhat terrifying and interesting, because in Revelation 6, 12 to 17 is where they call upon the mountains and the rocks to fall on them. And who sits on the throne from the wrath of the Lamb. But in Isaiah 13, 6 to 9, it says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp, Every heart will melt with fear. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. So here is an example of what the people will think at the end of time as they look at each other combusting, you know, being aflame, because it'd be somewhat similar to putting, a tiny little electrical line in with in a major power line. You know, you just can't take that. We are electrical beings. We can't take that much truth, so much truth that you can't hide it from yourself. You can't put it in a basement and don't go there anymore. You can't rationalize it away. Suddenly you're faced with absolute truth. And here's another one. Zechariah 14 talks about the coming of the Lord when he will be king over the whole earth. And verse 12 says, this is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, the people will be stricken by the Lord with a great panic, and they will seize each other by the hand and attack one another.
Wow.
So it's pretty vivid, this is the perspective of the wicked. They are being injured by their experience. But the people of God have a totally different experience. And why is that? Because we have communicated and have God within us to the point where God outside of us equals the God inside of us, where it's like the three worthies, as Ellen White calls them, the three guys in the fire in Babylon, or Nebuchadnezzar's fire. And all of a sudden they see a fourth one in there. Who is the fourth?
Jesus.
And they're walking fine. The only thing that got burnt in that fire, there were two things that got burnt in the fire. What were they?
The ropes.
The ropes that held them and the people that threw them in.
Yeah. Oh,
yeah. They were killed. But the people in the fire weren't. So I find it kind of an interesting analogy to the end of time, in that the only things that burnt for God's people in that day are similar to what will happen at the end of time. The only thing that gets destroyed by God's presence is the people who didn't agree, the people who didn't have God inside them, and the bonds that hold us to the earth or death or whatever, all broken. I found it interesting, according to the lesson, there is a statement that says, because of their refusal to believe and to obey, this will be the reason that such people are lost in the last day. What do you think about that statement? This is one that they say, this will be the reason people are lost, because they don't believe and obey. Let me throw out a couple of things and help us think about this a little bit. In the Bible, James, the brother of Jesus, says in James 2:19, you believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So what belief can't mean just understanding, there is a God. Because the demons believe that, and that doesn't save them. John 17:3 says, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Believing, in the biblical sense, then means knowing God or having an intimacy with God. It's not enough to just know about him, the ideas, the text, all that, the memory verses that we, but it's a living relationship with God. That's the saving thing. And so when people just say, believe, they throw, just believe. I'm saved. Are you saved? Yes, I'm saved. But there needs to be an ongoing intimacy with God. That's the only thing that pushes evil out of our heart and prepares us for the presence of pure good. Also, 1 Corinthians 13 points out that even if we do good things, if we look like we're obeying but don't have love, we gain nothing. So even obeying the rules without love doesn't gain salvation for us. So I'm asking today, what do you think about believe and obey? Can we look like we're believing and obeying?
Sure. Yeah.
Then why wouldn't we be saved if we look like we're believing and obeying?
Yeah, the heart change.
Heart change.
Do you know how much of Christianity is infected by this? You just go and say, I did this wrong. Okay, you're absolved. Or, you know, once saved, nothing can take me away from God. I'll always be saved, even though the Bible, both in the New and Old Testament, says that's not true. Yeah. So it has to be more than just knowing facts about God. It has to be more than just obeying the rules. It has to be understanding and having God living in us. It has so much so that our life is filled with love. So much so that when we see a need, we fill it without even thinking about that.
Yes.
I know people like that, that, you know, they don't even ask to help. They just show up and help, you know.
Yes.
The end of time, people will say, Jesus says, there will be people who are asked these questions. And the people, and he'll say, when I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, so on. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. And the answer of the people is,
When did I ever do that?
Yeah. It's so unconscious. It's so part of their own life that they don't even realize they are filling God's place. They are doing the right thing. And also, on the other flip side of that is, when did we not do that? When he says, you didn't visit me, you didn't feed me. Well, when you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. Hmm. So you have to ask yourself, who are the least of these people? I mean, if you're a mother changing diapers for 5 years or something, or if you have a couple of kids or more, if you have more, are we fulfilling the need of that little dependent infant?
Yes.
We don't even think about that as being something God looks at. You stepped up. You were up day and night. You were into your elbows with poo. You were vomit on your clothes. Anyone who's ever been around babies knows it's a messy, messy business. And we don't even think of that as something God looks at as important. Charlie.
Yeah, well, hey, and something I want to add to that, you know, we're here in America, and we have it so comfortable, and we're so secure because we have all this, you know, powerful formula around protecting us. We're safe and secure. We're only about like less than 5% of the world's population. God looks at this world and sees 8 billion people, and we're just in our little spot all safe and happy. Mm-hmm. And we don't even think about what's happening in other places around the world. So, things terrible are happening. Right now, people are being tortured.
That's
in some
true.
Lands.
Yeah, we were looking at South Africa more recently.
Yes.
So it started with who? Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? You know, that was his response to, where's your brother? Why my brother's keeper? Not my beeswax. You know, I want to quote something for you that I found this week that I really liked. If you value what Ellen White says, she put in, this is a little document she wrote. I'm not sure what the B-H-E-C-O is. Let me see so I can tell you where it's actually found. Bible Echo Periodical in 1899. There we go. It is not so much for our activity and zeal that we are rewarded, but for the tenderness, the graciousness, the love that we've mingled with our work for the weak, the oppressed, the afflicted. Those who see the necessities of others and yet pass by on the other side, too busy to minister to the purchase of Christ's blood, who are so eager to do great things that they forget to do the little things, will find themselves last and least when the judgment is settled, when in the judgment the settlement is made. Salvation is wholly of grace. Love and humility are the traits of character that give the possessor the first place in the kingdom of God. Actions which express this love and humility call forth from Christ the words, "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." I don't think often enough we think about that as being the criteria. But on the other hand, how do you look at an entire 8 billion people.
8 billion.
As Charlie said, how do you look at an entire world and fairly apply judgment? For example, everybody growing up with their own culture, their own things they're taught, their own beliefs, and so on. What is a fair way to look at right and wrong, to look at saved and unsaved? Any ideas?
Well,
I'm not sure it's our job.
Yeah,
we don't judge.
When I think of those who need, you know, you see these people along the roadside begging.
That's what I was just thinking.
You know, and you think, well, I'll help them out, and whatever happens, that's, I've done my part anyway. But then you read stories or see stories or know people that they do that for a living.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're not really in need. They just do that for a living. So what are you supposed to do? Are you supposed to help those like that? You know, I feel like maybe just giving through the church, Adra, whatever those things are, you've done your part. But have you? Have you done your part in where you live, in your area that you live in, when you see these people begging? We were in the nursing home business. We were burned more than once helping people, and you'd hear them make comments about, boy, they fooled us that time, didn't we? You know, thinking that we gave them in need, and they weren't in need.
So it calls for wisdom, right?
If you've ever traveled to second or third world countries, you know the difference between actual despair and contrived despair. It's almost impossible to hide.
Yeah.
And once you've seen that contrast, the grifter becomes quite clear.
In some countries, even the children are maimed, blinded, or whatever, in order to get more money for the people that are sending them out to get money.
Yeah.
Cruel. So there are people that play on the sympathies, but there is, everywhere you look, there's, the world is an oozing mass of need.
Yes.
And God apparently does not think of how much we do, but how we do what we do. Where our heart was.
Uh-huh.
Yes.
Can I add just a little bit to that? The
mm-hmm.
Samaritan Center here in the Chattanooga area, for instance, cooperates with a lot of different churches. And when we take things to them that we no longer need, but that can be used by others, that becomes a resource for those who are truly in need. And just as has been stated here already, if you don't have some filtering process, then you actually become you become codependent on these people who are acting out in a way that is not for their best interest, ultimately, especially. So, part of the reason that no one in this class will ever depart from the Seventh-day Adventist Church or from Christianity as a whole is because we know that we need organization. We know that we need people to help in a team to meet the needs of people on a large scale. You know, and that includes the medical, that includes literature, that includes education. It includes Samaritan Center, you know, helping people with their immediate needs. So,
I talked to Tony Dahlberg when he was the head of the Samaritan Center, and I said, have you ever noticed that sometimes people come in with a cart and get all your radios and put them in there? You know, it's pretty obvious that they're not getting a radio. But he said, well, if it helps them make a living, then we've done our part. Even if they get it cheaply here and sell it more expensively somewhere else, we've done our part. And so they face with Tony Dahlberg. He retired now, but when he was there, he told me...
That's a healthy attitude.
It's a healthy attitude.
Yeah.
So this lesson being about Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah, we probably should plunge into that a little bit. So Luke 17:28-33 says, Jesus used Sodom and Gomorrah as examples of what's to come at the end of the age. He said, it was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But The day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day of the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who's on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Otherwise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Or likewise, remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life will preserve it. So I want to ask, what does it mean to lose your life in a way that preserves it? We often in this class talk about Revelation 12, 10, and 11, which says, I'll just say one part of that, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So I remember Mr. Rogers, or the guy who played Mr. Rogers, forget his name, but in any event, he said his mother told him, and he's been doing it ever since she told him, when bad things happen, look for the helpers. And so it seems to me when a hurricane comes by, a tornado, we've all experienced some disaster or another, people divide themselves into several categories. One is people who ignore it all. Good luck to you. People who help. People who steal from the people who had to abandon their houses. People sort of are inclined to divide themselves into a group without even realizing it. So if you say, here are the helpers. Here are the people who helped build up after a situation. Here are the thieves that took advantage of the situation. That is one way to look at a whole 8 billion people and see more clearly how good looks good, no matter what culture you're coming from, and bad is bad. We somehow, and even in many cultures, realize harming people is bad, helping people is good. We have a class members who travel a lot. And they said that in all their travels, they've discovered that the religions of the world mostly consist of the difference between love and not love. No matter what religion it is, they all understand there's a big difference. In our lives, it's hard to give up what we've achieved, what we have. But in order to gain your life, you must be willing to lose that, to give it. In each of the stories we're examining, Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood, for example, we're looking at the destruction of evil, or cancer, as we should say. Or are we looking at the salvation that was provided to Noah, to Lot? Or to who are saved at the end of time? You can look at all the people who were lost in these events and focus on that. Or you can say what God did to save the people who were willing to obey and listen to him.
The Savior of the entire earth came out of those events. Mm-hmm. These were necessary interventions to keep open the avenue for the coming Messiah, mm-hmm. The bloodline for the coming Messiah. And they were the least damaging actions and things that God could do.
Yes.
It was the most gracious and least traumatic things that he could do. Mm-hmm. Even the flood. Scripture is quite clear that there was one righteous man on earth. And that doesn't include his sons or the wives.
And Methuselah and his sons helped build the ark, but Methuselah died the year of the flood. So he didn't have to be on the ark.
Right.
And no one, the Bible doesn't say what happened to his sons that helped build it.
And we often assume that everyone that drowned in the flood was lost. That's not accurate either.
No.
We don't know.
We don't know, yeah.
That's not the punishment for sin.
God was gracious even to those who didn't get on the boat.
Mm-hmm.
The floodwaters rose slowly. And people had time to think and to to reconcile and to repent and to, you know, we were wrong about this, that they were still going to drown, mm-hmm. but they could have converted. It's not our judgment. It's not our place to say whether they were lost or saved. That's God's decision.
And also, just looking at these two, and this isn't part of the lesson, but there's outside of what Russell just said, there are, I mean, how could we have survived with a bunch of T-Rexes around? You know, God knew that we were going to get littler, weaker, and so on. But if the flood hadn't demolished all those creatures that we now find evidence of in the ground, we wouldn't have survived that. So, and there were lots of them because they're finding them everywhere. So they must have multiplied in an amazing way. So there's other aspects that we don't even think of. Our very survival depended on the flood, because we wouldn't have survived those animals. Also, as a medical background, when I look at Sodom and Gomorrah and their behavior, and that the cry from Sodom and Gomorrah came up, well, people who are in pain, people who are in agony, they cry out. They are suffering. So it would make you feel like, because of their practices and so on, that there could have been diseases rampant in those towns, that if it got loose into the whole world, would have destroyed us without the, we wouldn't have had the knowledge to treat them like we might today. So if you think, why did God destroy them, even more than their behavior, it could have been a medical intervention as well, that they might have had diseases among them because of their behavior that you wouldn't want to let out into the world in an era where the world would have died because of them.
There was something that, Russell, that you were saying, you finished by saying it's God's decision at the end of that statement about whether the people that die in the flood are with God or not.
It's his judgment.
It's
the individual's decision.
It's the decision of the person. God's not standing there like a heavenly dictator deciding whether or not they're saved.
Correct.
It's their own decision.
That's right. It's in harmony with their will. You know, God's diagnosis,
yes,
aka judgment, is in harmony with their choices.
That's God right. Isn't there like
their character has decided their destiny. You're correct, and I didn't want. Thank you for clarifying.
Yeah, because I was thinking, wow, people are going to hear that and get
that God
it wrong.
Is arbitrarily deciding our future and our whether we're saved or lost. That's correct. Our decision is wholly ours.
Yes,
and the thief on the cross is a fine example of that in Jesus' time, when you had two guys, one on either side, both of them start by ridiculing Jesus, and one of them changes his mind. And asks him the question we all want to know, you know, will you remember me when you come in your kingdom? Yep, I will, I will see you in my kingdom. Yeah. So Russell makes a good point that same experience could happen to the antediluvians, that while they're dying, they have some opportunity.
Yeah.
To
Absolutely.
Think about things. The thief on the cross had an opportunity to see the way Jesus reacted to all these people, how he was forgiving, how he was arranging for his mother's care, how he was, you know, he was thinking of others through the whole thing. But it was the person's decision on one side to say,
yeah,
I see and I like that. I love who you are, and I'm wrong. You're right. Mm-hmm. Save me. And we just don't. Normally, it's not a good idea to wait till you're dying to get to that point. And some people made a grave mistake thinking they can put it off. And, you know, the Bible says today, when you hear his voice. Why? Because today could be your end of time. Well, don't put it off.
And from God's point of view, he would rather have people turn right now, because God doesn't even want to have people living in the time right now without having his presence in them.
Well, think of all the benefits you get from having Jesus healing you now rather than wait till death's door to make your mind. One of my daughters worked as a hostess in a restaurant, and it had a bar in the restaurant. And one day she came home and said, thank you for raising me the way you did. These people's lives are a mess. the workers there in the bar and all the people in the bar. And I think of that when, you know, why would we put off healing? If we were dying of cancer, would we want to wait till the day of death to be healed, or would we want to be healed the minute we find out we've got cancer? So today is the day.
And then one step further, why put off seeing how you could deliver the message to others so that they don't have to live in the misery right now?
That's right. And you never know when they're going to die either. So Isaiah 35, 3 and 4 says, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. So when we look at divine retribution and so on, what is the retribution against? The evil that's killing us. It's not against us. If I were a child, if I had a child with cancer, I would be vengeance against that cancer, not against the child that has the cancer. But we forget that all of this retribution is an effort to save his people,
yes,
to save us,
yes,
not to wound us or injure us. He has no pleasure in the death of anyone, the Bible says. So it points out that now about the flood, Noah preached for 120 years. And yet the flood came as a surprise to almost everybody. Why? Was it for lack of knowledge? You know, he's been preaching for 120 years. Surely they got the gist of things by then. They just didn't believe until they saw what happened. We have, Ellen White points out that the scientists of that day calculated the amount of water they could see and realized there wasn't enough water that they could see to flood the whole earth. Therefore, Noah was a quack and crazy, and we're right, we're the scientists.
Yes.
Now we're running out of water and resources.
Yes, exactly. But what they didn't have the knowledge of, those scientists, was how much water was underground and how much water was in the air.
Right.
They had no idea how much water was available, and therefore they made a miscalculation and gave false information to the entire world, and only 8 people were saved. Because they miscalculated as scientists. So do we have scientists today that are trying to say what the Bible says isn't true, the flood didn't happen, so on and so forth? And listen to us. We are the foundation of truth. And yet every day the scientists are finding new things that dispute what they thought before, which I love reading.
Well, no matter how far the scientists go, they'll never be able to figure out how things exist. It was written, and I wrote it down. It's 1960 years ago. A person wrote very clearly that scientists will never figure it out. And that's in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. They say very clearly that we'll never figure out how things come into existence without realizing that we have to have a creator.
And yet they want us to strictly believe that they're right in everything they say, even when science disproves science, the science they had before. For example, Darwin did have no understanding at all about epigenetics. He thought everything was just evolving. He didn't realize that genes could be suppressed or unexpressed, whichever, by people or animals' own environment, decisions, and so on. So he attributed it all to, it must be evolution. But he didn't understand. And the scientists of today still don't. Even though they know about epigenetics, they still stick with his theory. And it's become not a theory. They teach it like it's fact.
Yeah, they do. They do. They think it's fact.
So I want to go back to the word surprise. Surprise. Because I feel like when I read the Bible, there's going to be a ton of surprise people at the end of time too, not just at the flood. Why? How will we be surprised at the end of time?
Everyone's so distracted and just living their own lives, and there's so many distractions.
Yep.
Mindless distractions that we're all just being pulled to every day.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we have distractions. We don't read the Bible. We don't communicate with God. Everything is more important than that. If you mapped out your week, how much time did you spend actually studying the Bible or praying versus how much time were you online or how much time were you playing games or how much time you were working even or overworking? how, if you mapped out a week and just looked at the ratios of things, what is more important? You could see by just mapping it out. You know, you spend time and money on what's important to you. And if you're not spending time and money getting to know God, you know that he's not first in your heart. He's a jealous God. Why? Because he knows anything else in your heart is going to demean you.
Yes.
He's the only one that can elevate you and make you better. And he doesn't want any harmful cells getting in and causing cancer. He wants you to be free of all of that.
We won't know the day or the hour, but we will know the approximate time. I think that's why these prophecies are here for us. If we study them, they're there for a purpose, so we can be ready. We won't know the day or the hour, but we know the approximate time it's going to happen.
And also we saw that it did happen. He said there was a flood, there was going to be a flood, and there was a flood. He said he'd come down to examine Sodom and Gomorrah to see if it's as bad as he thought, and then it was as bad as he thought. So he destroyed it. There, we'll get into the investigative part here in a minute. But yeah, that's true.
On the other side of the coin, there's those that, you know, we did this and we did that and we did that.
You've read my notes. That was coming. Part of the surprise is two things that we find in Matthew 7, 21 and 23. When they say, we did this, we cast out demons. I mean, they cast out demons, you know. We healed the sick. We did all this in your name. And he says, get away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. Only those who do the will of God are not evildoers. Then in Matthew 25, 35 to 46, it says, basically, you probably all know those verses. You know, and we referred to it earlier, when you've done it to the least of these, when you fed the sick, visited the prisons, visited, clothed the naked, fed the hungry, so on, you've done it to him. And when you haven't done it to him. And so this is how, I'm just saying this because this is how God looks at things versus how we look at things. We can think we're doing all the right things. I mean, casting out demons. Who here has cast out demons, you know, or healed sick or done all these amazing things? It just shows you that good things can be done by people who are not connected to God. Well, that will be a surprise at the end of time. Part of the investigation in the millennium might be understanding why we had revered this person, but they're not saved. Why is that? We didn't see the way God sees. And the Bible's trying to say, this is the way I see it. So take heed. You know, don't be surprised.
I think part of the surprise will be when the actual truth comes out, who God is, and the truth of all the wrong information that's being fed all over the world from different religious groups. You know.
And how unhappy those people will be when they find out that what their minister told them didn't save them.
Yeah.
There's so many ways of covering a problem that don't result in healing. Yeah. What's your name, by the way?
Amy.
Amy, nice to see you.
I've always struggled. I have several really, really close friends who do not believe, they're not believers, but they are among some of the kindest, most giving, selfless people that I know. And I always struggle with how can they be this way and not be connected with the Holy Spirit? Like, it's what spirit is feeling them? I mean, it's not, and I'm not judging, you know, I've struggled with it so much because they're more giving than me. So, you know, like, I just can't understand how they're going to be judged or their judgment. Like,
even from our perspective, though, we can see that people have misrepresented God. When the Bible says, don't take the name of your God in vain, when the Ten Commandments say that, I think it's more than cursing. It's saying you're a Christian but not being one. And many people have been turned off by God either by the behavior of Christians or the wrong things about God that they were giving. Tim says that when he asked his patients, he said, do you believe in God as part of his assessment? No. Well, tell me about the God you don't believe in.
Yes.
And they'll invariably say horrible things. And he says, good for you. I don't believe in that God either. They were right to reject the God that they represented. So far from being bad, they're actually doing the right thing. Jesus even said to the Pharisees, you travel the whole world looking for a convert, and when you find one, you make him twice the son of hell that you are yourselves. He was talking to the church leaders when he said this. Imagine how well that would go, talking to our church leaders like that. Doesn't go over well.
It's happening now.
I'm not going that far. But yeah, I mean, imagine, just imagine how well that goes over. The church leaders are turning people into twice the son of hell. So were the people better off to reject that?
Sure.
I mean, first you don't know about God, and then the Pharisees are adding bad things about, the wrong things about God. So now you have two hurdles to get over to find the real God. So I think that's the way I think in terms of people who've rejected something. You just don't know what they've rejected or why they've rejected it. And maybe they were right to reject it. And who knows that the Holy Spirit might use you to present a better, a correct picture of God to them. And let the Holy Spirit do the work, because God wants everyone to be saved. Every single person, no matter how awful they seem, he wants everybody to be saved.
Yes, absolutely.
Everybody.
Linda, in our study together of Isaiah and then into Jeremiah, we've come across numerous times where the Lord says to the Hebrews, the Jews, that you have to listen to me. You have to listen. And when you're not listening, you are not getting the direction or the inspiration or the correction that you need for the course that will take you to life. It's just like flying a little airplane. You've given this illustration for what your dad used to have to do when he was going across country. You got to make those little adjustments. And if you're not doing it, then ultimately you'll end up either crashing, or you will end up thinking that these hands have been touched by God, and you'll be completely out of touch with reality in that regard.
You'll be way off course.
way off course. And so this is why a person who has some connection and some appreciation of what the Spirit of God can do in your life is so important to these people who are really fine people and really trying to do the best they can to help another human being. But unless we share to them in love, just like you read from that statement earlier, how to maintain that course and how to actually arrive at your desired destination, it becomes that futility of God trying to talk to people who will not listen.
Well, Jesus was confronted with that constantly in his ministry. People were taught to listen to the leaders. Whatever the leader said went. And so what Jesus said felt good. I mean, they thought, oh, this sounds right. And then the leaders would say, well, no, he's not. He's way off course. But in fact, they were way off course. I want to point out something that I found, and this is Monday's lesson, about Noah and the flood. The Lord saw how great men's wickedness in the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth, and this part really touches me, and his heart was filled with pain. You know?
Wow.
We see a tip of the iceberg of the pain that's going on in this world, but God sees it all.
Yeah.
Here's the cries. Here's the wounds. Here's, you know, the anger, the frustration that the world is dealing with and wants us.
The pain.
Yes, feels the pain. His heart was filled with pain. He couldn't take it anymore.
Yeah.
Because Genesis 6:11-13 says, in God's sight, the earth was filled with violence. The earth had become corrupt because the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So they might have had the same issues that we're having as far as the planet goes. We're busily just trying to destroy our planet, overutilize its resources and so on. But that could have easily been what was happening, that the earth in that day was also being undermined. And so he decided to surely destroy them both. I'm looking at what I want to just cover here. There's going to be more in the notes. I know I've said this before, but I'll say it again. I feel like 7 days of creation was not only actual days, but God could have created all in one day. Why did he take 7 days? Because I think that the seven-day week is a prophecy about this experiment on earth. 6 days, 6,000 years. 1 day, 1,000 years. To the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day, the Bible says.
And Peter.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so this we're suffering through the 6 days of work. We have the 1,000 years to think about it. What do we do in the 1,000 years? We're learning more about God. Why? The why did he do this? Why didn't people save? Why were people saved? We were pretty sure we're never going to get there. Our enemy when we were on earth. Why is also, I think, what the Sabbath is for. To take time out and think why. Because Jesus could have created the whole world in 6 days and then said, look at my power, kneel down, worship me. But instead he said, I'm giving you a day of rest. Think about it. Think about what I do with my power. Think about the creative results, what this says about me, about our relationship. So in that way, I think the Sabbath is a memorial to what we will be doing in the millennium. We should be using this day to understand God, to understand, enjoy him, find the gifts that he's hidden in the Sabbath for you each Sabbath. And we pass through it, whether we know it or not, all through our lives. But it's interesting to realize that the Sabbath is a day of rest, not just to lay around, but actually to enjoy understanding the whys of God. And anyway, I found that that was interesting. I want to also say that part of this lesson, which we won't have time to go through, we started a little bit late today, and maybe I'll go a few minutes over, is to say that if you haven't read this magazine that Tim wrote called The Heavenly Sanctuary and Investigative Judgment, you can get it free online, just order it. We'll send it, no shipping, no handling, no charge. We'll send as many as you want. It tells a lot about our Sabbath school's view of the investigative judgment, which is basically investigating, an investigation into us, the whys of us. There's more detail in there. So if you want to, I'd encourage you to actually read that and go into a lot more detail than I can go here. Because we're talking about investigating these events in the past in the Bible to help us understand God and understand what we should do to prevent that from happening to us. And so the investigative judgment, just to make it very brief, in our opinion, is that when we die, if you have a heart that's knitted together with God, it's like signing an operative permit that says, when I'm under, you can finish the job that we started together. For example, I have a ways to go. We all do. Who's perfect?
Yes.
But at some point, we'll die. So how do we... I always thought there was some sort of magical thing that happened that would make it, when you went to heaven, you were just, fine. Despite all the habits you may not have been able to give up, the attitudes, the different things that God was busy nipping in the bud for you. How does that happen? And the belief here is that it happens because we have given God permission to finish the work he started in us. And that as the part of the investigation will be, did you sign the out permit? Did you let me into your heart to do the work, or did you not? And if you investigate and realize that you were not allowed, God was not allowed to help these people, they didn't let him in, that's one verdict. I mean, you're not going to help those people. But the other one is, did they sign the out permit? They did. So if there is something still not taken care of when it was on earth, well, I can finish trimming that off. And when you are resurrected, when your spirit is put together with a brand spanking new body with upgraded attributes, you won't have the rest of those things that you would have worked together with God to do. That he who started a good work will finish the work. There's a text in Revelation that talks about the souls under the altar crying out, "How long, Lord?" And they're told to wait till the full measure of those who are martyred. They're the martyrs. And then they are given white robes. So white robe in the Bible represents the character of Christ in our lives. These people are represented as being dead, but having been given white robes, so that they were as far as they could go while they were alive. And then because they had a close union and allowed God into their hearts, he was allowed to finish what didn't get done before you died.
Well, also Sister White says that it's the trend of our life that God looks at. If we were to die today, where was our heart, our desire? We might still have sin in our life, but God knows that had we lived on, our desire was to be saved.
Mm-hmm. True. There's a lot more in here. I just want to just briefly touch on the sinful heart is deceptive. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. The Bible talks about how easily we rationalize and deceive ourselves. So how do we stop that in ourselves? How do we enlighten ourselves or others to the true state? The story I hope all of you know, if not, go to the story of Nathan and David, where David took Bathsheba, killed her husband, who was a Hittite and one of his personal bodyguards, and took his wife. How did Nathan approach David? Did he just say, "You're bad"? No, he told him a story that made him outraged. You know, this poor little lamb, one lamb that this man owned and fed off of his table and slept within his arms at night, was utilized by a rich neighbor who had a whole bunch of sheep. But when a company came, he got that lamb and fed it to his neighbors. And that made David so mad. He said, he deserves to die. He needs to pay back all this fourfold, whatever. And then Nathan turns around, "You are that man. You are the man." So he got sucked into the story because it outraged him. And then shock of all shocks, surprise of all surprises, it was him. He was talking about, "You've done it." And David said, "I sinned." Unlike Saul, who when he was always confronted, he said, "Well, no, maybe, you know, we were saving these," and he made some rationalizing excuse. That's sort of the difference between Saul and David, or between people who admit that God is right and I'm wrong. One of the most courageous prayers you can pray, and you have to be prepared for the answer, is to pray, "Lord, show me who I really am, and give me the courage to turn to you when I do," when you do. Because that prayer is always answered, and it's awful. You will see yourself in a whole different light than you saw before. But if we don't do it now, it'll be later when we can't do anything about it. So it's better to pluck up the courage and just say, "Give me as much as you think I can take. Help me to turn to you when you show me what I'm really like."
What book is that in, that story?
Of Nathan. Oh, David. I'm looking to see if I wrote it down, but I didn't.
Okay.
So I think it's in Kings, but Second Kings, I think.
Okay.
I didn't write that down. So I would encourage each of us to pray that prayer, but be prepared for the answer. Get your big panties on and just say, you know, "Give me what I can stand," because without knowledge of the way we really are, we'll be surprised. Better to be surprised now and allow that part of our lives that isn't right to be healed than then.
And Linda, while you're on that subject, something really important to have in mind while you're dealing with that in your mind is Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, where Apostle Paul says, "Forgetting the things that I've done in the past, I press forward in the plan of God." Mm-hmm. You know, you learn about things that are not right, but you don't dwell on it. You go forward.
Because there are people whose life stopped at a certain bad point in their life, and they cannot move on. They just, like somebody has died that's very close to them, and they blame God, maybe. They are hurt. They just stick on that. And they don't realize that the only point of history is to learn from it. You can't fix it. You can't change it.
That's exactly it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. That's 13 and 14. It's what Apostle Paul is saying, and when you read it, something that he wrote, and it's something he experienced that'll touch your heart. He's talking about dropping the stuff, knowing what you've done wrong, but leaving it behind and going forward in what God has planned in your life.
Because you can lose your future by being lost in the past.
Yes.
And if something bad has happened, probably to every one of us, something really bad has happened. If you allow that event to shape your whole future, you've given power to that event or that person that was, you know, negative in your life to control your whole future. It was bad enough that they did what they did, but we don't need for our whole future to be controlled by that behavior. We need to forgive and let it go and learn from it. So I think the final thing I want to say is that in the final judgment, there's only one question. God created a medicine for us to heal us from our sin, to heal us from our lethal problem. We don't have a legal problem, we have a lethal problem. By his stripes we're healed. Not by our stripes we're accounted right. We're healed. We have a lethal problem. So the final question is the only thing that we control and that we can do, because the Bible says all we've accomplished, you've done for us, is did you take your medicine? Did you take your medicine? That's the only thing you can do, is choose God and take your medicine. The medicine of his character, of his life, of his outlook, pushing out the bad things out of your life, takes the daily doses of the medicine God wants to give you through the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, it's better if I send you the Holy Spirit, because he'll take what's mine and give it to you. We need that more than anything. We need that. So that in the final judgment, when the question is, did you take your medicine? The answer would be yes. And because of that, I can stand in God's presence. And without it, you just can't. So let's have a final prayer. Dear Father, we are grateful for the many warnings and examples you've given us in the Bible to help us prepare for what's ahead for us. You yourself said when you were on earth, the Father judges no one, and that you didn't come to this world to judge it, but to save it. The very words you spoke will be the words that condemn people at the last day. So help us not to judge each other, but help us to take our medicine and read the words of God every day. Make it a priority. So no matter what day we die, we'll be with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.